As Don was reading that, it occurred to me that what we face today is there are so many people that have been wired theologically, if we can call it theology, and their understanding of the scriptures in such a way that they cannot hear the truth if it's preached. Do you hear what I just said? I really believe this. I really believe, case in point, the dear lady who visited us last week, I guess Jerry and Nancy have had some contact with them. But I knew when that she was here and when I was preaching, not till afterward that I really knew that she didn't have a clue what I was saying. And I'm not faulting her for that, but all of her life has been directed and saturated with things that when you begin to hear the truth, that's not always the case with everyone. But you just think how the devil has played havoc in churches all across our country because people's ears have been tuned to maybe something that's nothing after all. And then when they have to begin to think and be challenged by the scriptures to think the way they need to think and follow, they cannot hear. The confluence of the morning message and the nice message, and even what we read a moment ago about baptism, is not of my choosing. It just happens, it falls out that way. Peter and Paul are talking about similar things in different contexts. Hence, what is being taken from that is something totally different. Now, tonight, I'd like for you to call your attention, particularly to chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, and that's what our focus is going to be. If you'll notice, the title of the message in the bulletin, Have Put on Christ, is the title of the message taken, of course, from verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that's a very important passage because you notice that the one thing is telling us that we've actually put him on. I've mentioned this word way back in the past many times wherever I've been preaching, whether it's in this church or previous churches, that word there means impersonate. In other words, when we are baptized, we impersonate Christ. And obviously, it means that we impersonate him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then you notice that Paul follows, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. One of the things that must not happen in the church is any breach of the unity of the church on these premises, on these bases. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be like in our personality or anything like that. In fact, God mediates truth through all kinds of personalities, and he brings us together, all of us having different personalities for a good reason. And thank the Lord, what a boring world it would be if everybody was like me. You know, I wouldn't want to look at myself every time I looked at you. Now, if I look at you and see Christ, that's okay. But if I see you as a person, an individual, that's the way God made you. And if you just stop and think about that, that's a very important thing to think about. It says a lot, you know, about our culture too, that when we young people come up and they try to be like somebody else many times, of course our young people are unique, and they're, for the most part, in many ways, they're exceptions, but they want to be like other young people. That's all right to a certain extent. We don't feel like we need to be out of place, but the whole thing of it is God made us each one unique. Now, that may not be appreciated by somebody else, but that's okay. It's their problem, it's not mine. And I wish I knew some of these things when I was growing up as a lad and had all the kind of hang-ups that I had when I was very young. But having grown a little bit in Christ and understand a little bit about personality and so on, about yourself, hopefully, and other people, you begin to say, you know, God made us each unique. And your circumstances, of all the providence of your life, the way you grew up and the way your life's been shaped and fashioned by circumstances and other things, little things that we do that in life when we get to be adults, sometimes were taught to us by our mothers when we were children, and we think we've outgrown them, but we really haven't. We behave ourselves according to a pattern that we've been taught when we were being reared. So when we think about this pattern of truth that's in the Bible, every one of us need to fall into that pattern so that there's unity and our persons are captured and taken up by it. And this is what Paul is saying. There's neither Greek or Jew or anything else. In other words, these distinctions are absolutely gone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having put on Christ, guess what? We're all like Christ. And then he says in verse 29, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heir according to promise. And so the children, we know that he's already said in Galatians that Christ is Abraham's seed. But he's saying here too that all of us who believe, are children of promise, promised to Abraham. So we know that the agency and the person of Christ brings that about. Now, as we look at these verses in context, we must remember that Paul is still dealing with those who were corrupting the gospel of pure grace by saying that in addition to faith in Christ, you had to keep the law and be circumcised. And then he turns around, as we're going to see in just a moment, and tells us that we are circumcised. So we have to understand Paul with all of his language. I can imagine somebody young in the faith and not knowing the scriptures of what in the world is Paul talking about. Well, he's quite clear. But we have a similar corruption of the gospel, even of pure grace, when it comes to salvation or providing grace to salvation by making anything a sacrament by which grace is communicated other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the immediate operation. Notice the immediate operation, not the immediate, but that too, but the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. All grace is communicated to the heart and life of every believer by grace and power of the Holy Spirit in the truth that God gives us. We don't get it any other way. It's not mystical. It doesn't descend. It really comes about by our hearts being focused and tuned to Christ and listen. So Paul is dealing with that in this context. So where the water theology of sacramentalism insists upon the necessity of baptism, of course, as an instrumental cause of representing life and grace, and regenerating grace in particular, it does not exist in the Bible. Paul pointed to the sufficient uniqueness of Christ alone in this section to tell us that the way that we have grace to live, and by the way, that's the way we all live. We don't live from day to day by our own strength and by our own power of personality, or get up and take our pulse in the morning and say, well, I feel rotten today, so I'm going to be mean as a snake. But you'd be surprised how many of us at times fall into that, don't we? We don't feel good, and of course we understand that, and my wife generally gives me space when I don't feel good. We just leave the old goat alone, you know. That's the way to do. And so, but Paul is pointing out the sufficiency of Christ in our life to deal with all the issues of life, and we have them. You know, you think about personalities. Some people, when they get up in the morning, they're just all bubbly and like they've never, you know, never been asleep or anything. I get up in the morning, I don't want to even see anybody. But that's my personality. No, it's not quite that bad, but I can really, you know, reach down inside and muster a little grin and smile in the morning, but it's painful. But some people are just that way. Well, that's understandable. I have close friends. We've been away to conference together and, you know, slept in bed side by side. And man, they get up, put their feet on the floor, open their Bible and start reading. I have trouble opening my eyes, let alone my Bible. So I have to wake up. About 3 cups of coffee will do it. It'll sanctify me real good if I get about 3 cups of coffee and then I can really get with it, you see. I'm pitiful. I know that's what you're thinking. But you may be in the same boat I am. But I'm just saying these things not just to be funny, but because, you know, a lot of times we begin to think of ourselves as something sinful or unusual because we have these little things in our life that we don't quite understand about ourselves. And so we begin to either accuse ourselves and say, well, there's something wrong with me spiritually. when in fact we got to understand ourselves as well as other people, realize that God made us differently, we're wired differently, we think differently. And I'm not just talking about male and female, I'm talking about all the things that's been fed into your mind and heart over a period of time. And some of that stuff needs to be uprooted and pulled up by the roots and just dispensed with. But when we talk about what we're looking at tonight, we have put on Christ in baptism. We've impersonated Him. And that means something, and we want to look at it. So baptism is is not a sacrament in the New Testament, of course, but it is ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to comply with it. For Paul, baptism and the association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ models, as we pointed out to you this morning, justification. It's the ground of, in other words, when we look at the picture of baptism, it's really models for us justification. The New Testament believer's baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, for instance, is before baptism with water. Baptism being, of course, the confession publicly of our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have received the Holy Spirit, and that we are regenerate people. For instance, in Acts 19:2, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, I wish I had time just to preach a separate message on that, because I don't really know the controversy. But if you begin to read commentaries on that section, you begin to ask yourself, well, was these people rebaptized because they weren't really saved, or did their baptism have to be done because it was just John's baptism? And there's something terribly different about John the Baptist's baptism and other baptism. Well, it goes into a whole line of thinking that needs to be answered, but it's not my point to do so tonight. The only thing I want to point out here in this context is that they had not even heard where the Holy Spirit had been given. In other words, they'd been baptized by John. But the thing of it is, if you notice what it says, no, he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Notice, when you believed. Now that's important. In other words, they were assuming that these people were saved people. It's very clear in the language they were saved. But they hadn't heard where the Holy Spirit had been given. Now I think the exceptional thing is, because these are Gentiles, that they also had to be, as it were, set aside in a peculiar and unique way to receive baptism, because they want the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it was something that also wanted to credit going to the Gentiles with the gospel of grace in order for them to be saved as well. They must not forget that the Holy Spirit in our salvation is not an afterthought, but rather is front and center to what we have been reminded of in Galatians 2 and verses 2-3. Let us ask them this: did you receive the Holy Spirit by the law, Paul says in verse 2, or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Notice carefully now, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now notice what Paul is doing. You cannot. This happens to every believer. Every believer who's sincere, who knows Christ, must learn to walk and keep in step with the Spirit, live his life spiritually in concord with the Word of God, and yet realize you're not going to be perfected by keeping commandments or by law. It's by being empowered by the Holy Spirit in the truth you're considering, so that you become like Christ, and the dynamic in your life is really Christ living in you. And that is not something we accomplish simply even by consideration or being excellent students, which we ought to be of the Word of God as much as that is possible. But really what it comes to is that we need to realize that the agency of the Holy Spirit is essential to us growing in grace and knowledge of Christ, and so that we who have put on Christ in our baptism must in addition put on Christ. Because while it's a matter of fact, We are to be what we are. We are complete in Him, but He's not complete in us. So the completion of the likeness of Christ in us must take place through the agency of the Holy Spirit in order to come up to our even the stature of our baptism, which shows us as perfectly dead, buried, raised. And by the way, when you're raised from the dead, what are you going to be? Imperfect people?
Perfect.
Perfect. Sinless. If you come out of the grave like you went into it, I don't want to be around you. In fact, if you come out of the grave like you went into it, you won't go to the same place that we hope we want to go. You're going to go to a different place. So baptism follows successful evangelism, and baptism is never to be done apart from the church, by the way. And the care of the church, that the church can provide. This is one of the most difficult things I've had in ministry. I know it's difficult even for us to practice in some way, and I don't completely understand it. It's very easy for all of our conversation and talking to one another that it can stray into all kinds of areas. I understand that. I'm tempted to do it myself. Sometimes I do it. More often than I like. And even it's not even discussion and contribution that we make to each other's life on the doctrinal basis. Doctrinal structure is essential to living our life in a structured way pleasing to God. It's the way we think. But on the other hand, there's an empowering aspect to it that want to be in our lives so that we empower others by what we believe. And so that what we communicate to somebody else is more than doctrinal structure. It's really the power to live in life. And so let me give you an example in Acts 14, verses 21 through 23. If you want to open your Bibles, please do. And if you don't want to open them anyway. I can see somebody saying, well, I don't think I want to open my Bible. Well, it might help you if you do. Acts 14, verse 21, please. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What does the next verse say?
Strengthening the souls.
Strengthening. You know that's absolutely essential why we meet on Sunday and any other time we meet? Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm always delighted to see you. I know you're not always delighted to see me, but I'm delighted to see you, okay? But it's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging. When we have no concourse with one another except those set times that we meet together. We don't even have time, unless we get on the telephone and talk to each other about Christ, we don't have any other time by which we can contribute to one another's lives, except on those exceptional occasions whereby we might have a question that we want to ask some other believer or ask the pastor or somebody else. So this is a ministry. This is the way the church functions. And notice, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Look at the next word. What's the next word?
Encouraging.
Encouraging. You know, this is a discouraging world. I'll make a confession to you tonight. I have thought entirely too much about this election. It's addicting to me. It really is. I've become obsessed by it. And yet, I can tell myself, well, you know, the outcome is in God's hands. Well, that's true. But part of the outcome in God's hands is I'm going to vote. And so, consequently, you know, we're not fatalists about these things. We understand the exercise of the believer's life is very important to be exercised. And it's just such practicality. It also applies in the way we live our life for one another, in the way we live our life in our families, and the way we encourage each other, because there's all kinds of things by which we can be discouraged. Notice, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, he's not talking about personal faith, but in the body of truth that was delivered by the apostles to you and me. You know the thing that really is the saddest thing in my ministry over the years? When I find out people who I've labored with and taught and taught and taught and hammered, and then they leave the faith to some degree and go on. Everybody else. It is no pleasure to me whatsoever. And I'll tell you what. We've been teaching Baptist distinctives in the class. This is something we all ought to know. But I'm sure the reason why I chose the book is not because we know them. It's because probably we don't know what they really are. And we don't know the intricacies of the importance of this. I wouldn't stand for anything else but those distinctives. And I haven't stood for anything else all my ministry. I paid a price for some of these things. I'm not saying like a martyr tonight, but not come by those things by conviction. I could no more give those up and I could give up my life without God ordaining it. And so consequently, when people leave the faith, I'm not talking about just the faith in the gospel, but I'm talking the whole body of faith, and that's what this verse is talking about. Do I want to sacrifice those somewhere else? No, I don't think so. So this is what he's saying. And this is what he's teaching. Strengthen the soul. Encourage them to continue in the faith. Saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, there's no health and wealth and happiness here, is there? Many tribulations. It's rough. And the tribulations is not some abstract up here. It's what churches go through together. It's what families go through. It's what Christians live their life through. We ought to be supporting one another every day of our life and praying for one another. Why? Because we have a lot of stuff to deal with. And that's what church is all about. In other words, I have to bring something to your life and you to mine. And as pastor, I can tell you what, encourage me. I can get discouraged. So encourage me. And so, if you don't believe that, listen to the greatest apostle in the New Testament, as far as we know, is Paul, and he's encouraged by seeing Timothy. Just a little thing like that. You know, I thought this morning when I preached, I didn't get around there, but there's too much to say. It's always in every message, but I was thinking, you know, the most pathetic things that happen to believers today that keeps them and seem to discombobble their lives. For instance, Paul, one day, he's stoned, left for dead, and the very next day he's preaching the gospel. Some people get up in the morning, look at their watch, and say it's time to go back to sleep. Sunday morning. I wonder what they're going to split open one day. I can't imagine the anemic Christianity that some profess when they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? Much tribulation we enter the kingdom? Where does tribulation come from? The world, the flesh, the devil. The whole gamut of circumstances, by the way, that many times we don't even have any control over, but we're confronted with them. And go on to read, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it's a very important thing. The church is absolutely essential in this. This is why we have the church. This is why we come together. We need to grow and we need to evangelize and we need to take care of each other and pray for each other and support each other because we got a long road ahead. Now, the apostles had no notion of evangelizing, leading believers to their own. There's nowhere in the New Testament that even comes up. Whenever a person is evangelized, churches were formed. Churches were there either constituted or already constituted, and they were added to those churches with the instructions of growing them into mature believers in Christ, and therefore for them to go on and serve Christ. Now, what is the meaning of the word put on Christ? As I've already announced, it means to impersonate. But what is clear, when we were immersed into his death, as we heard this morning with Christ, by the symbolism of immersion, we put Christ on. Or we were uniformed with him, and Paul describes all that were baptized were represented in one of the most striking metaphors that ever was used in the New Testament, and that is you put on Christ. And that's why the New Testament says be what you are. You're a Christian? Well, then be a Christian. Live like a Christian. Read your Bible and pray. Care for others and pray for them. Grow. Teach others. Evangelize those who are unevangelized. Act like a Christian. You see, that's the teaching of the New Testament. But not only that, but feed your own soul. You need food. I need food. In other words, I can't live without Christ. I can't live without the truth. I can't face the challenging things that I face theologically and every other way unless I stay fresh too, by the way, as much as possible. And so what is clear when we were immersed into him, that symbolism means we actually put him on in the sense that we impersonated him not for any fraudulent thing, but indeed for the real thing, because we have put him on. So baptism is not the ongoing putting on of Christ that we hear in the New Testament, but rather we have put it on Christ once for all, and rightly so. Now, because immersion into the death with Christ and raised to life with Christ is symbolic of an accomplished fact, namely, we have put on Christ, then we realize that this is the way we are to live, by His grace. For instance, say I'm getting up tomorrow morning, I'm going to go to work, and I will go to work. My work schedule is different than yours. But we get up and we go to work, we go about our business, and the one thing that we ought to pray for and try to lay hold of as much as we possibly can, that the moment we put our feet on God's green earth, blessed earth, we are representing Jesus Christ to everyone we meet. And we therefore have put him on, and we therefore need him, and so we pray for grace and empowerment, quickening, having a mind ready to deal with the issues that face us, as much as that's possible. And so the foremost meaning is that we are complete in Christ. There is nothing to be added to our perfection in Him, and we have as our Savior, the Lord Himself. Now we must always be careful to distinguish between the two things. Now I say this because whenever you read your Bible, just read it with this. In Christ and Christ in you. It's very important to distinguish every time you read the passage. In Christ, we are united to things that are unthinkable. But to make a claim such as being circumcised, as Paul does, that takes place not by our doing it. For instance, in Colossians 2, turn back there. Let's go back to our reading of the scriptures. And by the way, whenever we read scripture, we try to do it in the context of what we're preaching. Look at verses 9 through 12 in particular and listen to this. Now keep in mind, if we frame this reference rightly, Paul is talking to a church that had a problem with circumcision according to the Mosaic law. And he said, that's the furthest thing it ought to be upon your mind and upon your heart. And now he's using it to say to us something totally different. But so let's listen to what he says in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 12. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. Notice that word, in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Isn't that a great blessing to think about even in the day in which we're in? What are we facing in our lives or nationally and other way? In other words, in Christ, we got it all. We got it all. There's nothing lacking or anything. And we are in Him. Look at verse 10. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. All rule and authority. That means your life and mine as well. Is He ruling your life? Does He have all authority in your life? Are you looking to some other scheme or something else for which that the dynamic of your life could be lived? And then he says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, circumcision has taken place in the believer's life. Every new covenant believer, therefore, is circumcised. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Whoop! Circumcision, baptism. You got it straight now? I don't know. In him which you were also raised with him through faith in the power and working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, the work of God in regeneration puts you into this camp. And consequently, your baptism depicts that full picture, that full orbed picture of being regenerated in. That's putting Christ on. Guess what circumcision did? It took away the filth of the flesh. It was symbolic of connecting to the covenant. The thing that connects us to the new covenant is not the circumcision that takes place in the heart, but at the same time, our connection to that new covenant symbolically is in our baptism, where we put on Christ, and therefore we ought to be putting him on to live in the full-fledged power of a new life. This is not his being in us, but our being in him, and the wonderful things that are true that come with that. The symbolism of our union with Christ is reversed in the symbolism of the Lord's table. Because in that case, the Lord's table, to the extent that we are satisfied with a renewed heart, that he is renewed, the table pictures that. Let me tell you how to tell if you're spiritually sick. If you don't want anything to do with Christ in any day, at any moment in your life, you're sick. Are all ladies chocolate lovers like my wife is? You all love chocolate. Should get a commitment out of you, raise your hand. Probably some men here like chocolate too, right? Can't you imagine having a bite of some of the most scrumptious chocolate in the world that all you want is one bite? I kid my wife all the time because she don't want a big candy bar. She just wants a little one. That helps restrain her. So we get her little candy bars. So our kid said, "You had your candy bar yet?" "Yeah." "Oh, yeah." But I can't quite cut it like she does. Because she'll eat one sometimes after breakfast. And candy doesn't hit it with me right after breakfast. Let me tell you something. One taste. Hope you understand the metaphor. One taste of our Savior. If you don't want more, you've never tasted. I tell you, in the life of every believer, we ought to want more and more and more. Historically, however, the doctrine of believers' baptism also implied a gathered church and a community of intensely disciples marked off from the world and committed to Jesus Christ because they have a love for Christ and we have an association in our language and thinking in Christ alone. They're no longer rangers in the kingdom of, rather no lone rangers in the kingdom of God's dear Son, but rather in his name with the gifts that God has given us, we complement each other. We provide for each other and the spiritual help to exist as his body ought to exist. I want you to think about something. Now, there's a way that just our being with each other is a good association. And I think that is in this church. I think you'd like to be together. At least I don't see you running out and saying, "I can't stand those people in there." But there also ought to be a real soul thirst for the spiritual things that we all say we share. And so that when we think about the spiritual exhibition of our lives in the body of Christ, I have to ask myself, what do I bring spiritually to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? Now, I could say, well, do I exhibit Christian piety? What whatever that might be, or what is it that I can bring to the to other people's lives that will really help? One of the things I think that, that's very difficult for any church, and it's difficult pastorally to try to hurdle if it doesn't come naturally, and that is to break down any barriers that want people to stand off of one another and afraid that if we talk about something very personal and spiritual, that it won't be understood. Anybody that's ever talked to me personally about spiritual matters, I want you to know, I take them very seriously. And I don't think it's a thing that I need to talk about to other people about. Unless there's some reason that the person to whom I speak wants me to do so. But generally, it's just the fact that I want to be able to contribute something to their life. If somebody asks me a question, I want to try to do so spiritually. So the whole burden of the letter has been to say that salvation is received through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, including specifically the requirements of circumcision. And second, I want to make clear that the baptism and outward confession of our faith in Christ and our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, it is the Holy Spirit alone that confirms all of that in us. We have no agency to make it up. One of the things that was so wonderful to me when I first became a Christian, and I didn't realize this because I knew something wonderful had happened to me when I believed in Christ, for me to be able to articulate, I couldn't do it. But when somebody told me, and I can't even remember who it was because of the events that took place after my conversion, and I was converted right out of paganism. I mean, I was the worst pagan that ever had a bike. I had no Bible knowledge. I didn't know where to turn in Scripture. I didn't know where to start reading or anything. But the first thought that somebody introduced in my life is the Holy Spirit involved me. That immediately sanctified all my thinking. Immediately it had an impact upon me I never had thought of before till that moment when they said the Spirit of God lives in me. Because there's an immediate regard to that. And then to thinking that he is actually the Spirit of God is functioning in my life. Why is he functioning there? So I can put on Christ. In other words, this is precisely why Paul bases the argument of these Galatians, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Or have you received the Holy Spirit indeed? Is he living within you? Then why do you think perfection is going to come by the flesh? By simply your strenuous resolves? Nothing wrong with resolves. But there's another thing that's wrong with resolves when we think that we're going to accomplish something in our life just by mere resolve. When we need to pray for grace every day in order to have it accomplished, accomplish the things that we need. And you know, it doesn't hurt to talk to the Lord about your spiritual self because he already knows where you're at anyway, doesn't he? So it doesn't hurt to say, Lord, I'm really down today. I'm struggling. Help me. Now, the objective basis of faith is not in the ordinance of baptism, but rather that to which baptism bears witness. Namely, the whole event of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is summarized in the phrase, God sent his Son in verse 4. Together with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who through the preaching of the gospel has awakened faith in the elect. Our immersion, therefore, into water actually makes a threefold statement. First of all, the act of redemption accomplished once and for all in our lives. He saved us once for all. That is another thing. I thought, man, I've crossed this great divide that I was up against, and those poor Armenians, they really tried to pray me into heaven, you know. I mean, they're sitting all around me praying all the same time. That was quite an experience for me. And somebody said, you're going in that chapel that day on the day that I was converted and all the people going to gather around you and start praying, I would have run as hard as I could have run. But they cornered me into the pew and all of them praying. And you know, when I told them I really come to know Christ and went back to them, and God in his providence looked after me. You know, he's looked after me ever all my life. Has he looked after you? Okay. I told him I was going to be baptized by a Baptist chaplain. Their countenance fell. Oh, my goodness. The Baptists got a hold of him. Here we prayed, and we prayed him into heaven. They thought they prayed me into heaven. But Baptists got a hold of him. Now he's going, we're going to lose him. You know what Spurgeon said to people? His grandmother, I think it was his grandmother. God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. She didn't want him to become a Baptist. But just, you don't want a person to become a Baptist, keep him away from the Bible. And you got it made. But you see, this, the second thing, deliverance from the bondage of sin is sure. Nobody can be saved and just living in the bondage of sin. That's why God sent His Spirit into your heart. No sanctification or mortification of sin, either one of those in your life, cannot take place without the Holy Spirit. The Word of God can't sanctify you through truth unless the Spirit of God lives within you. There's something else I want to call to your attention. Your sanctification and my sanctification and the dynamic to live for Jesus Christ doesn't stop at the water's edge. It doesn't happen automatically because I read Scripture. It comes by transformation, as I'm going to show you in just a moment. We therefore have to put on Christ. Having put on Christ, we put Him on, but we put Him on through the knowledge that He gives us of Himself in Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 24 and 25. Notice, in verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, the thing that you and I do as a believer, because God put it in our heart to do so, is we don't lie to one another. We tell the truth. We believe the truth. We walk in the truth. And we really care. If we tell somebody we care, we do care. You see, we don't lie to one another. We're not putting on some kind of facade. Because why? The moment you do that, it quenches the Spirit of God in your life, and you're not going to get anywhere with that. That's just play talk. Can you remember when you're in the world and everybody around you is lost now? Some of you have lived your life so sheltered that you never walk. But it's the worst thing to walk among sinners. They're all lying. It's almost like a place where, and I hate to pick on people, but I don't know how to explain this, but, you know, all these people are sitting around, they're all telling, oh, you're so beautiful, oh, you're so nice, and all of them are lying. They're lying through their teeth. They're not only lying about the way they look and the way they, or how nice they are and what wonderful people they are, but they're miserable doing so. And then the moment they walk out, then they have, boy, they start really knowing. I mean, when they get through with you in private, you know, wouldn't you like to know everything everybody said about you? I wouldn't. In fact, I wouldn't want to know what you think about me after the service is over, but that's on you. So notice what he says. You put on the new self. Putting on that you put off falsehood. You speak truth to one another with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Just be truthful. I can see some of you coming in now on Sunday morning and saying, how you doing, brother? I'm miserable. What's your problem? You got enough time? Yeah. Let's sit down. Now, some of you can't hide it, you know. I ask you how you're doing, and okay. It's written all over your face. But it isn't always okay, is it? How many times, every day of your life, you're just the same? You're just like this, even to you. No ups and downs. Anybody want to make a claim for that? After you make the claim, let me talk to your spouse. Hey, that's a good idea. Right after the service, we'll separate, and I'll sit up here, and you come and tell me about your spouse. What a wonderful person they are. I can't think of who it was. I don't think it's in this church. And I really admired it, frankly. I mean that. But they were always praising one another, always continuing. And that's a good practice. But if you practice it, you better mean it. Because if you don't mean it, you're not telling the truth, right? You know, sometimes telling the truth is the hardest thing. You look horrible. Really? You look awful. Are you? You feel all right? I've had people do that to me. I almost go into shock. You know, they say, "You really feel all right? Why do I look all right? Did I have to take my temperature?" And say, but speaking truth to one another, it's amazing. We don't do that. You know, there's so much of our lives, and by the way, I don't mean that we need to reveal all of our heartfelt secrets and all that. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about the fact of the importance of living our life with transparency before one another. I'm also talking about the fact that the only way that's done is that we have to put on Christ. That it's not a dynamic of your personality or mine. It's a matter of the Spirit of God working in me in relationship to you as my brother or sister in Christ. So I want you to turn one more passage in closing, and I'll show you how this unfolds. It's Romans 13, starting with verse 14. We'll just read that first, and then we'll go on to the full picture that I want to draw for you here. Let's just read this one verse. Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read the rest of it to me. Let me ask you, what would it take for you to make a provision for the flesh? Not very much, would it? Make provision for the flesh and let your imagination run away with you and all kinds of things. Oh, I gotta go shopping today. I gotta just have something, man. I gotta have something. It's an obsession. You ever run into people that think, I don't know what, I don't know how to describe it, but they get satisfaction just spending money. Now, I'm really happy when I'm spending somebody else's money. That's what I was going to say. At that very moment, I'm a Democrat. You won't tell anybody I said that, right? You're not telling. But make no provision for the flesh. There's many ways that we can do that, and we kid ourselves. One way is by neglect. But if you're neglect, you don't neglect yourself spiritually, you're making provision for the flesh. In other words, you think that you're going to get along without really drinking something from the Word of God and taking in the knowledge of Christ and thinking about Him and thinking about your relationship to Him? No, it isn't going to happen. Because you and I just don't think spiritually on our own without being prodded. At least I find the first thing I do in the morning before I pray or anything is read Scripture. Many chapters. And I sit there and read till they start meaning something to me, till something's happening in my life. In fact, the temptation I have is just to keep on reading and studying, and the first thing you know, I'm analyzing verses and everything else. And I say, I gotta pray. I keep telling myself, I gotta pray. So my discipline is the opposite. I want to dig deeper and go into it, you know. I want to find out what it's saying. And then when I'm reading through the Old Testament in particular, and understanding the backdrop and the timeline and everything else. So I have a temptation to face maybe that you don't face, but the one thing that I need is I need contact, living contact with the Son of God. And that can only take place in truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying. And that's why the only way that we can put on Christ. The full picture of life of the believer is realized both our being in Christ and Him being in us, but very important, our being part of one another is unmistakable in the New Testament. That is unmistakable. Let me turn to one closing passage, Colossians 3. Look at verse 10, and I want you to hear it. Here is where we come together. You know, you realize how much I can be stirred up by you? I mean, in a good sense. In a good sense. Just spiritually. It's a blessing. Listen to verse 10. And have put on the new self. What's the next word say? Next word. Being renewed in knowledge. How much of the knowledge are you gaining renews you? That's the test. I can say, well, I read 20 chapters in the Bible this morning and I prayed. Yeah, but you're the same old rotten self. Go back and read again and read the 20 chapters 20 times. You see what we do? We kid ourselves into thinking that some way it's by osmosis that our life is going to be transformed, when the real fact is our life can only be changed when we meet with the Savior in the truth. And he says, being renewed in knowledge. Here, there is not Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Guess where we're back? Right back to what we read about the church in the passage we read in our baptism and being united together. That's what it is. Put on then, as the chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if any man has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all, put on love, which is, binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love means that it's in action that you put on love. You never tell somebody you're going to pray for them unless you pray for them. You never, if you're listening sympathetically and empathetically at other people's needs in their lives, that means you really care. And you go home burdened about it. And you pray for it, you take it before the Lord because you love them and you want to see their lives transformed. Last verse, Romans 13, 11 through 14. Besides this, know that the time is near and the hour has come to wake out of your sleep, for the salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so not let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know why? Because you're going to walk in dark the world. And the only way that your life is going to be transformed is you've got to set as priorities, you've got to pay attention, and if you're down, my dear people, listen to me. You can't get back up unless you pay attention, and sometimes you may need the help of other believers. And by the way, when you don't feel like coming to the assembly and being with the saints, that's the time you need to come. Right? Yep. You go out. I'm going to give me a horse. And right there. Right? Give me a horse and a lasso. And any sheep that don't come up, I'll just lasso sheep. Is that the way you take care of sheep? The Lord says, you're the shepherd of my people. You shepherd them. Well, just give me a lasso and corral them. And then after I corral them, I'll brand them. Give me a big brand. SBC and stamp it on. I was going to say where I'd stamp it, but I don't think I should. Now, that isn't the way it's done, is it? You know what you do with sheep? You leave them. That pastoral admonition is not just for the pastor, it's for you as well. You lead others. You lead them by your example, by your conversation, by your thoughts, by your admonition, by your encouragement, by your prayer, and by your love. And people know when you love them. And they know, by the way, because you've got time to listen to them, and you really care. I hope you see the challenge tonight of putting on Christ. It's so essential that we are in Him, but we, and that we have put Him on, but we need to put on Christ ourselves, in addition to having put Him on. Let's pray. Father, tonight we pray for each and every one of us. We pray tonight, Father, as we do live in a world that's evil and sinful, with all the complications and problems of life, because we are sinners saved by grace. And yet, our Father, we know that we can live our lives in such a way that they are joyous and pleasant, not every moment of every day, for trials will come, tribulation will come, sorrow will come, but, oh God, we are certain of one thing that never changes, and that is we have put on Christ, and we need to remember that every day of our lives. We also pray, our Father, because we're not only citizens of heaven, but we are citizens of this country, that we pray for it, and that we take the steps that we need to take because we're resolved and care for it. We pray, therefore, that you'll lead in the outcome of this election this coming week, that your name will be glorified and your church protected. And we pray for the churches, most of all, for revival. Oh God, how we pray that your Holy Spirit would sweep over our hearts and convict us of our sin and bring us to the desire where we want nothing else but Christ in our lives for Christ's sake. Bless your people, Father. Bless us with the fullness of the Spirit of God, that we might be exercised in the truth that you've given us, as we should, in Jesus' name. Amen.